1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. And our year theme, the theme for the year, has been the church's one foundation. Well, we have a foundation which the church is built on. And we've talked about, a couple weeks ago, we got to talk about motherhood, how godly Christian mothers help build the foundation of the church. You're the ones who a lot of times make sure that the little buggers are cleaned and dressed and out the door on time, and you're grabbing them and dad along with you to get them here on church. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about another very important part of the foundation of the body, and it's in one word, and it's called reverence. And I think we would all agree that our society is becoming less and less respectful, and may I say, even being less in reverence. This morning, as the Apostle Paul writes a rebuke to the church of Corinth, and we're going to read this church and we're like, oh, good grief, they're a hot mess. And they are. But we can learn from this hot mess. And the reason why is because I think what the Apostle Paul is not only trying to teach the church of Corinth, sometimes he chastises the church of Corinth, but he also shows his love to the church of Corinth. And in all of that, there's a message for the church today. Now, I know what we're thinking. Well, that was thousands of years ago. Well, guess what? Nothing really changes as far as the problems that enter the church. It may look differently, but at the very core of it, it's the same problem. And as human beings, we sometimes continue to step into those problems, and we've drug them with us for years and years and years. I was reading this illustration from Today in the Word, and it says, three times a month, Jermaine Washington and Michelle Stevens get together for what they call a gratitude lunch. And they do so with good reason. Washington donated a kidney to Stevens, whom he described as just a friend. They met at work where they used to have lunch together, and one day Michelle wept as she spoke about waiting on a kidney donor list for 11 months. She was being sustained by kidney dialysis, but suffered chronic fatigue and blackouts and was plagued by joint pain. Now, because Washington couldn't stand the thought of watching his friend die, he gave her one of his kidneys. When you've got something great to be thankful for, having a gratitude lunch is a great way to celebrate. We're going to look at that today. As you look at verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you have come together not for the better, but for the worse." We are going to unpack why Paul is not pleased with them. Our Lord instituted, while he was on this earth, only two ordinances: baptism and communion. Now, these ordinances are only for the believer. Now, for some of us, that's a duh. We know that. But when we as a church take communion, I will always, always, always read the challenge of and the warning of that this, what we're about to do, is only for the believer. Communion is not just for anybody. Same way with baptism. I have a lot of discussions with people who are baptized as their children. The problem with that is they're not Christians yet. They've not had the opportunity to understand what sin is. They've not understood their needness for forgiveness of that sin, and they've, and in so doing, have not asked Christ to forgive them of that sin. So if we know baptism is for those who have died in their sins, been risen in likeness of Christ, we know that's only for the believer. So there's really only two that we, as followers of Christ, hold on to: baptism and communion. And we see this first in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," doing what? That was pitiful. What are we supposed to do? Baptize, right? We're baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if we're supposed to baptize, that must mean we need to be baptized. Okay, I can't take somebody to do something that myself has not yet done. So baptism is an ordinance that we are to do. And then again in Luke 22, verses 19 and 20, it says, "And when he, being Jesus, had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you.'" Now listen to what he says: "Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Now, there may be debate whether these ordinances are a mandate. I seem to think that they are. But nevertheless, any believer should greatly desire to participate in both of them. Now, the beauty of baptism, you only have to be baptized one time. As long as it's after your salvation experience, you don't need to be baptized again. But the Lord's Supper, communion, what we just read about, is something that we need to participate in often. Why? Because we're doing it as a memorial. We're doing it as a remembrance. A memorial to what? A remembrance of what? To what Christ has done for us. Because after they participate in this meal, Jesus is going to be beaten, tried, spit upon, his beard pulled out, a crown of thorns thrust upon his head, and nailed to a cross. I don't know about you, but I think that deserves to be remembered. I think that deserves to be memorialized. Now, the Lord's Supper, or weak communion, derives what Jesus was celebrating with his disciples that night and probably had done for several years before, is known as the Passover meal. The Passover meal, as you know, is a remembrance. It's a memorial. It's a reminder of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. Whereas communion reminds us of how Christ delivered mankind from sin, death, and hell. I think it's beautiful. I think it's amazing when you look at even all the way back from Genesis, Exodus, through the end of the Word, through Revelation, in the Old Testament, there are planted things that always point to Christ. In fact, that's what the Old Testament's for. Every aspect of it points us to the coming Messiah. From the love feasts and the meals that they have, to the sacrifices they do, to all that they participate in, always points to Jesus. Passover meal, what the Jews, even today, the strict Jews still participate in, it's called the Seder's meal, which fortunately I've had the chance to actually sit with Christian Jews. They invited me. When you look at this meal, someday I'm going to have some of them come in and do it in front of you, because it absolutely points to the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, every aspect of the meal. And as I'm sitting there participating in it, I'm going, duh, how do you not see this? How do you not see all of this points to Jesus? But they're being blinded for the time. But for those Jews that are messianic Jews or born-again Jews, they get it. But that meal started when Moses was told to go get his people out of God's people out of Egypt. And you remember there were 10 plagues. The last one was the night that the death angel passed over Egypt, killing the firstborn. Unless you had the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost. While the death angel was going through Egypt and taking out the firstborn, the Jews were having this meal. So for that day forward, every year the Jews celebrated, because it was after that night Egypt said, get out of here. And Israel fled and were freed from slavery and bondage. So they celebrate that. They remember that. They memorialized that evening and what happened after that meal. That meal reminds them of what God did for them. Now, when Jesus, on that night he was betrayed, he was now starting something new to remember. See, the Passover meal is going to mean something else from this point forward. From now on, for the church, for those who are saved, for those who have received Christ as their Savior and your Lord, that is now turned to what we call communion. This is when we remember, when we memorialize, when we take in what Jesus Christ was going to do for us. And in the same way at Passover, as the death angel passed over and they were freed the next day, in the same way after the meal, Jesus was going to be crucified, buried, and resurrected so that we could be free from sin, death, and hell. And I don't know about you, but I think that communion ought to be celebrated, memorialized, and revered. In the early church, there were four marks of the daily life of the believers. You see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And it says, they were continually, I want you to see what they're doing, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to what? Prayer. Now, right before prayer, we see the breaking of bread. Now, we would imagine that the breaking of bread would include the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we see in verse 2 of chapter 11, verse 2 of chapter 11, he says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and listen to what it says, and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So it's not like the church of Corinth has forgotten these things. It's not that the church of Corinth has forsaken them and decided not to do them. Paul says, listen, I am grateful that you are doing these things, that you are remembering the traditions of things like communion and baptism, that you do these, that you participate in them. But now that we fast forward in verse 17, he says, but I do not praise you. And we're going to find out why. What Paul's going to tell them and teach them is that it would have been better for them not to celebrate the Lord's Supper, not to celebrate communion, than to have it and abuse it. It's just better that, listen, as the church, if we do not come to the time of receiving communion, receiving the Lord's Supper, if we do not come with reverence, if we do not come with what the purpose for which it was given, then we're better off not doing it at all. We're better off just don't even do it. Because in doing so, if we don't take it seriously, if we don't ponder upon it the way it was given to us, then we've made a mockery of it. So Paul says, listen, because you're doing that, I'm not going to praise you in that. I'm not happy about that. I'm not proud of you in doing that. Now he's going to explain why in verses 18 through 22. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. Now listen to what he says. So that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you, listen to what he asks, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. Now, one of the first things we should notice in verse 18 is the phrase, when you come together as a church. Now this speaks clearly to the fact that the church is not a building. It is not a meeting place. When he says, when you're coming together as the church, he's saying, we are the church. Right? There is no longer a temple that we have to go to. In fact, we can get together and worship God outside of this particular room. Why? Because the Bible says clearly where two or three of us are gathered together, he's going to be there. And when Jesus is there, we're going to worship him. We're going to celebrate him. So it's not about this building, as beautiful and wonderful and great as this building is that God has given us, in which to do ministry in and through. It is not the church. You and I are the church. And so Paul makes sure that he understands, hey, listen, when you come together as the church, there's a reputation that is among you. And that reputation is that you're bickering and there's division in you. In fact, there was no agreement on anything. And instead of fellowship and worship, they spent time in self-indulgent arguing and disputing. We, I think, sometimes take lightly how we treat one another. I think sometimes we take lightly the love that we're to have for one another. And in that, I think we take lightly the fussing and arguments that some of us will say are silly, but to God they're not silly because it's causing division in His people. We have got to get as a body of believers that when we see disputes, when we see people arguing, when we see people fussing, we are called to be the peacemakers. Why? Because it is not pleasing to God. Now, I'm just thinking where God's not pleased, God's not going to bless. In fact, Paul says, listen, I'd love to give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm hearing this from different letters, from different people. I'd love to give you the benefit of the doubt. But he says, but in truth, I believe it. I believe that this stuff is happening among you. Paul's frustrated because it goes totally against what he taught them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. That you all agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. See, Paul's appeal for the church is to be of the same opinion, same attitude, same outlook on life. But sadly, the church of Corinth is spiritually immature. They still want what they want. They don't care about what other people think. They don't care about other people's opinions. They don't care about other people's feelings. They want what they want. And what it's doing is causing division in the church. It's causing pain among the people. It's hurting the cause of Christ. And they're walking in the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit. Now, I told you to pay attention to verse 19 because this is an interesting statement that Paul makes. He says in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you. Now, what he's saying is the term must be means it's necessary. It denotes a necessity or compulsion of any kind. Now, why must there be, or why is it necessary to have factions? Why is it necessary to have division? Why is it necessary to have splits? Sometimes through worldliness and fleshly disobedience that causes division, it also exposes and highlights love, harmony, and spirituality of those who are approved and spiritually mature. You want to see a church purified. You want to know who really loves the Lord. You really want to know who has the passion to serve Christ. Those were the ones that will stand firm in the time of a church fussing and fighting. They're the ones that will rise up and go, hey, that's enough. We're not doing this anymore. We're going to stop. I don't care if I hurt your feelings or not. You are not being Christ-like, and you're causing pain in the body. See, when that happens, there will be those who are spiritually mature that will rise up, and you're thinking, well, they'll do it more lovingly, won't they? Maybe. But sometimes you just got to be frank with people. Sometimes you've got to stand up and go, look, put your money where your mouth is. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then love one another the way you should. Jesus said the way that they will know that we belong to Him is how? How we love one another. Now, if we're not loving one another, then we're not showing anybody anything about who Jesus is. That's a problem. Now, all of a sudden, we're not a church. We're a gathering of people who just want to do fun stuff together. But we're not called to do that. And so factions in churches will bring about those who are spiritually mature and approved. The word approved speaks of passing a test as metal passing through fire. It's used often in the Bible. In trouble in the church, when there are factions in a church, it will create a situation in which spiritual leaders will be produced. Factions are not only disruptive, but can be very destructive. And even though factions can produce strong spiritual leaders, when left unchallenged, it will undermine any body of believer, and it cannot be tolerated. Titus 3:10 and 11 says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Now, what's bringing all this about? Why is Paul getting on them about these factions, this division? Why is Paul not proud of them? Well, it goes back to what we talked about at the beginning, one of the ordinances. In this case, it's the Lord's Supper or communion. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 46, it writes that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now we're seeing a picture of what the church should look like, right? And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing, listen to this, with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, in the early church, there was this tradition called a love feast. That's where today we call them potluck or, you know, a carry-in. But they had a much more spiritual term for it in that day, and it was called a love feast. And what they would do is they would all, as families, they would bring their food in, and they would have great fellowship time. They would eat together. They would have fun together. But after that love feast was over, they would push that aside. Then came the time of taking communion. That's when it now becomes a time of reflecting upon what Jesus Christ had done for them. But what happened in the church of Corinth was that the love supper, the love meal, was being connected and being drawn in to communion, and it was becoming one thing. And that became a problem because there were those who had plenty. There were those, just like any church, there are those that have and there are those that have not. And those that had, man, they brought everything. I mean, they just had a feast. And what was happening was the buggers were stuffing themselves, and then they were getting drunk during the love feast into communion. But then you had those who didn't have anything, and they were starving. They were hungry, and they didn't get to participate. They didn't allow them to eat with them. They brought their own food. Hey, this is ours. You go get your own food. And the poor were like, but we have no food. And then it carried over into communion. And instead of it being separated two different things, it became one big thing, and it became distorted. Now, I don't know about you, but this idea of a love feast sounds like a wonderful event. I think it was cool until it gets diluted and becomes something that it was never meant to be. And when they did that, they destroyed the amazing purpose and sanctity of what communion was supposed to be about. And then when they did that, the wonderful memorial of Christ's sacrifice became lost. They were so much worried about things in the world. They were so worried about what they could show others what they had. They totally lost their purpose of what they were really there for. Verse 20 and 21 explains that really well. He says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. The poor came not only to be fed physically, but they were also there to be fed spiritually. And guess what? They got neither one. They got neither one. In fact, what many in the Church of Corinth were doing had absolutely nothing to do with the ordinance that the Lord instituted. In verse 22, Paul asks a very sarcastic question. Paul's good at, you know, we talk about sarcasm. Listen, Paul, that was one of his spiritual gifts, I'm thinking. He was really good at being sarcastic. And he asks a sarcastic question in verse 22. He goes, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? I mean, do you not have somewhere else you could be doing this right now? Or, listen to what he says, do they despise the church of God? Do you despise the church of God? See, to Paul, it sure seemed like they were trying to destroy the fellowship of the believers by embarrassing those who were less fortunate. And with this, Paul asks the question, shall I praise you? And his answer was definitely not. Last week, Melissa and I guess, had an opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. for what is called Police Week. During Police Week, they recognize all the officers that were killed in the previous year. But while we were there, we went to this cemetery many of you probably have heard of called Arlington. And when you walk into Arlington, I've been there several times. As soon as you walk in, there's this sense of awe as you look around at all the gravestones. You go and you see the eternal flame where John F. Kennedy was buried. And then you go to this place called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It's a memorial to every man and woman that fought in a war and never came home. Families didn't have a body to mourn over. They didn't have the opportunity to see that loved one because they were lost. But to the military of the United States, they were never forgotten. And so they put this beautiful monument. And then, every half hour, they do this thing called changing of the guard. And you stand there and you watch in awe as one man with a rifle marches. And there is a line in the cement where they have walked it over and over and over again. And I promise you, you don't jack around during this. And we were there. There were a lot of students on school trips. And they were, there was a bunch of them. And they were watching this. And as one was marching back and forth, another would come in. And the commanding officer would come in. And they would salute, they would do all that stuff. But before they did that, the commanding officer had to say something that he should not have to say. And that is, what we are about to do is sacred. Don't talk. Be reverent. Now, for many of us, we're going, well, duh, wouldn't you do that anyway? Listen, remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon? We live in a society where that's forgotten. Parents are not teaching their children to be reverent for what others have done so that they could have their freedoms. And after he makes that announcement, they would have the changing of the guards. And it's a beautiful, beautiful service. The sad thing was, as Melissa and I stood there, of course, I took my hat off through the whole thing, right? It's what you do. There were kids that were out in front of it. They were sitting there. And the commanding officer said this, "We're going to call to salute. If you were in the military, we expect you to salute. If you weren't in the military, we expect you to put your hand over your heart." Pretty simple. I was amazed how many kids never put their hand over their heart to respect for what was going on. And then, Melissa and I are standing here, there's this old geezer that comes walking up, never took his hat off, stood there like a bump on a log. And we go, where's the reverence? Where's the respect in that? Later, my wife and I and Dustin went to the police memorial. And on that memorial was a name I never thought would be there. The name of my son was engraved on that memorial. And we sat and we looked at it. And you have a boatload of emotions. One, you're proud of your son, right? You're proud of how he lived his life and how he gave it. But the whole time you're thinking, we shouldn't be here. And the one thing I kept thinking was, nobody better ever disrespect the memorial that has my son's name on it. Nobody better ever disrespect the memorial that has my name's son on it. But then as I studied this text, I began to ask the question, how many times do we disrespect the memorial that God's son's name is on? Have we forgotten to take the Lord's Supper seriously? Take communion seriously? Have we forgotten to take this seriously? Because every day or every time we walk through those doors and we lift our voice in praise, when we give of our tithes, well, which actually is God's anyways, we're just giving him back a little bit of so we could do ministry. When we sing, when we pray, when we hear the word of God, how many of us disrespect the memorial of what Jesus Christ has done for us in an hour? And I go back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed and he came back and he found his disciples asleep and he asked this question, could you not stay awake for an hour and pray with me? And I think that's the question he asks the church today. Can you not come on a Sunday and remember what I've done for you? Can you not come and ponder upon the amazing sacrifice that was given for you upon the tree on Calvary? Can you not come in reverence and listen upon the word of God as it's being preached? Can you not stand and sing with your voice to the God that gives and takes away? Can we not do that? What is more important? Answer this question to yourself. What is more important to you than being here and remembering what Jesus has done for us? What is more important than that? Because when you look across this country, you see thousands upon thousands of churches that are half empty. Because there's always something more important than remembering what Jesus has done for us. This weekend is set aside as a time for remembering those who gave the ultimate sacrifice. See, as followers of Christ, we must always have pure attitude and motives, but especially when it comes to the table of the Lord. Of all places, it is the communion table where we should come with humility and gentleness, lest we forget the holy, beautiful, and unifying ordinance of God. So I close with this challenge. So as we raise a flag this afternoon and gather around the grill tomorrow to remember those who gave their lives for this freedom that we have, all of this pales in comparison of what Jesus Christ has done for every single one of us. So let every Sunday be Remembrance Day. Let every Sunday be a day of reverence.